The main thing that makes National Lampoon's Christmas Vacation so funny, and yet so relatable, is how Clark Griswold embodies all of our romanticized expectations about Christmas, just amplified by 1,000. Right? Everything Clark does has to be this picture-perfect postcard memory. Hence, one of the defining scenes of the movie, he and his wife Ellen are lying in bed at night before going to sleep, and she tells him, "You set standards so high that no family activity can live up to." And what makes the movie funny is the truth in it. Right? We have these idealized pictures in our heads of what we would like to do during the holidays, and then the reality of those things often just does not measure up to that floating platonic ideal in the sky. Now, if you're on social media, right, you've likely seen those montages of these Christmas fails that people do, right? You get this Pinterest idea that you're going to make a snowman on your door out of styrofoam cups, and what you end up making looks like someone put some tape on the door and flung the recycling bin at it. Or, you know, you want to make that cute little ornament to put on your tree with a little red ball with your toddler's handprint on it in paint, but what you end up making instead looks like some savage pygmy smeared blood-stained fingers across it. I had one of these moments myself already this Christmas. We went downtown to the Christmas Village at City Hall there with my little girl. And she, of course, as we were going around, badgered us to ride on the carousel there in the middle of the village. I finally broke down and paid the extortionists the $6 they demanded for the ride on the thing. I thought, oh, well, who cares? You know, it's Christmas. This will be a nice, magical daddy-daughter moment. We can log away in the scrapbook. And we were having a good time, but I knew I was in trouble when towards the end of the ride, my little two-year-old girl started saying, "I'm going to go on the purple horse next, and then on the green horse next, and on the yellow horse next." And all I could think was, uh-oh. And the ride stopped, and then the Greek tragedy began. After telling her that we couldn't ride again, I had to physically remove her from screams of agony and disappointment that Sophocles would have been proud of. It was not the magical moment I was shooting for. Life does that. It frequently does not measure up to our romanticized expectations. And those romanticized expectations, they actually have the power to rob us of the joy, the real joy, that is to be found in the middle of all the nitty-gritty details of the ordinary. Right? I could have left that. The Christmas Village, grumbling to myself, thinking, well, the whole night was spoiled. But it wasn't. And she calmed down eventually, and we got her a nice churro that she could lick the sugar off of for the rest of the evening. That real joy comes sandwiched in between all these moments of pain and disappointment that we would never in a million years want to put on our Christmas postcard. In a much, much greater way, the joy of the arrival of the Christ child comes to us in exactly that way. It's a joy that we may want to try to idealize in our little nativity sets and imaginations with the romanticized expectations that match Clark Griswold, but it's actually a joy that comes sandwiched in between the pain and the sorrow of reality. And what's more, it's a joy that comes to actually meet those realities of pain and sorrow head on and to conquer them. See, among the many biblical scenes in Christ's birth that we like to depict in song and art and decorations, this story of Herod's murderous rage and Jesus' family's flight for their life to Egypt, it's not one of them, right? We would just as soon edit this out of the Christmas lineup. And in fact, I'm sure that many of you are sitting out there right now thinking, oh my goodness, does he have to preach on this on Christmas Day? Well, when I mapped out my sermons and I realized in Matthew's gospel, well, that puts me with Herod's slaughter the innocents on Christmas Day. I thought, oh boy, this is going to bring some serious holly jollies. But I actually think it's a good thing that in God's providence we're here in Matthew's gospel on Christmas Day itself, because I know that for many of you, you're going to go home, you're going to leave here this morning, and this day's not going to go how you planned. It will not be what you idealize in your head. Something will go wrong. Something in your family, some old drama will erupt. Some stress will come pouring into your world. And your romanticized expectations are going to come butting up against the reality of our nitty-gritty world. For many of you, that's already happened. Some of you have already spent the whole Christmas season with some sort of painful trial you did not anticipate when you thought about what Christmas 2016 was going to be like for you. And the beauty of looking at a text like this on Christmas morning is that it reminds us that Christ's arrival into this world didn't come in the fuzziness of a romanticized dream, but in the turmoil and pain of the real world that we have to live in and day out. And it reminds us that through Christ's experience of that pain, we have the hope that it's not the last word. So the truth I want you to see out of this passage this morning is this. God has come to deliver us out of the exile of our sin through the exodus of his Son, who comes to identify with us in our sorrows and redeem us through his own. God has come to deliver us out of the exile of our sin through the exodus of his Son, who comes to identify with us in our sorrows and deliver us through his own. Now, there's 3 points we're going to look at. They're there with the sermon proposition in your bulletin if you're the note-taking type. First, another exile. Second, another exodus. And third, another expectation. So let's look at our first, another exile. Now, one of the things I love about this song that we already sung this morning, O Come, Emmanuel, is that it's one of really only a couple Christmas songs that explicitly talks about how what we celebrate at Christmas is, it fits into the longings of Israel during Jesus' day. That there's a line in it, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here. Now, maybe you're like a lot of Americans, and you sing through that song, and you sing through all kinds of other songs, never stopping to think about the words that you're singing, right? I'm always amazed by the amount of people who like to sing along with that Sting song, Every Breath You Take, and they don't realize that it's about a creepy, possessive stalker. You know, they play it at weddings. I'm still trying to figure out how in the blazes that Pentatonix decided that Leonard Cohen's Hallelujah is suddenly a Christmas song. I don't know. But you know, maybe you do listen to things that you sing. And maybe you've actually stopped at some point and heard the words of that Christmas song at Run and Ransom Captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here, and you thought, what is that talking about? What does that have to do with Christmas? Well, it's not hard to figure out when you read through the Gospels that the nation of Israel during Jesus' day was filled with this longing and this expectation for the arrival of the Messiah. That's the question that surrounds Jesus in his ministry in the Gospels. Are you the Christ? But what we may forget, or we may be unaware of, is the fact that Israel's hope, for their longing for the arrival of the Messiah, was intimately wrapped up with her hope about the restoration from her exile. Right, opening up the Bible for the first time, if you do that, if you open up your Bible for the first time, you try to read the New Testament and start there, it's like trying to read the last novel in a series of novels first. Right? If you start with The Deathly Hallows or you start with Catching Fire, you're going to be very confused at times because you're missing a lot of backstory. And a key piece of the backstory of the arrival of the Messiah for Israel is what happened to her in her exile. After being delivered from Egypt, after being led through the wilderness by Moses, Israel took possession of the promised land, what God swore to give to her in the Abrahamic covenant. And most of the history that we read in the Old Testament focuses on Israel's life in the promised land, at least the history after the Torah. That is, up until the very end of 2 Kings. Then, God finally has enough. And he has enough of Israel's disobedience, and he does what he said he was going to do in the law of Moses. He takes the promised land away from them, or rather, he takes them away from it. He sends the Babylonians and the Assyrians to come, cart Israel away into foreign lands, smashes the temple, and topples the throne of the house of David. And the prophets of the Old Testament warned over and over again, Israel, this is going to happen. If you persist in your disobedience, this is what's coming. But the prophets also spoke of this day on the other end of the exile when God would come again in his mercy. He would restore Israel out of that judgment. And that had a partial fulfillment in the pages of the Old Testament. If you've read through characters like Zerubbabel, Nehemiah, Ezra, their days are about sort of the beginnings of the fulfillment from the restoration from exile. But the full promises of what God said would happen didn't happen yet. That was what the hope of the Messiah was, though. That when he came, he would come as the Son of David, who would restore the kingdom of Israel, restore Israel out of her exile, topple her foreign overlords, and command the obedience of the Gentiles. That's why Matthew's genealogy is important. I know you think, oh, I'll just skip over these confusing names and you read through it. But they're very important for setting the stage of the rest of Matthew's gospel, because Matthew rehearses the entire history of Israel, as it were, in those 17 verses. And one of the things that he does in the middle of it is he tells us about how this man, Jeconiah, was on the throne, one of David's ancestors, during the time of the Babylonian exile. That sets the stage for everything. So if Christmas is about the arrival of the Christ child, then the exile of Israel has everything to do with what Christmas is about. It should be in more of our Christmas hymns. Alas, it's only mentioned explicitly in one in our hymnal. But we got it in this morning, yes. To sing it. And the exile, it's the key backdrop for what goes on here in Matthew 2. In Jesus' escape from this attempt by Herod on his life, and these geographical movements that Matthew records in this chapter are really him showing how the Messiah comes to relive the history of the people of Israel. When we read verse 12, that the Magi were warned by God not to do what Herod wanted them to do, which is to come back and tell them where the Christ child was, they decide they're going to get out of Dodge because they're warned by this angel. And down in verse 16, we read how Herod figures out that he had been deceived. And that word is actually a little bit mistranslated, I think, there. Usually in the New Testament, it's translated as mocked, right? A better translation would carry the connotations of that word would be that Herod saw that the Magi had made a fool of him. Right? He figured out that he'd been stood up. They outwitted him. Thanks to God, they didn't buy his cock and bull story about wanting to come and worship Jesus just like them. And so he flies into this murderous rage. That's why in verse 13, the angels sent to Joseph to warn him to flee for their lives in the middle of the night. But when the angel comes to Joseph, he doesn't just simply tell Joseph, go somewhere else, anywhere else, it doesn't matter, just get out of town. Joseph, you know, he couldn't just have packed up and headed for Beijing. The angel's very specific. He tells him in verse 13, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt. Stay there. The reason that's important is because of what Matthew quotes. Down in 15, this happens in order to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. That is a quotation of Hosea 11:1. Now, if you just read through Matthew's gospel without any sort of knowledge of that Old Testament passage, and you see that, you might think, oh, that's neat, and you just keep reading on. But something I would advise you to do in your own regular pattern of reading the Bible is pay attention to quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament. When you come across one, stop, take the time to go look it up, go back in the Old Testament, read it, and don't just read the one verse. You know, read the whole context. If you start doing that, I promise it will enrich your meditation on God's word. Because if you were to do that to this passage with Hosea 11:1, now you might be a little bit perplexed at first, because when you go back and you read that quotation in its full context, what Hosea says is, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Right? Hosea is speaking there of Israel, and reading that, you might think to yourself, well, what does that have to do with the coming of Christ? Hosea is talking about how God brought Israel out of Egypt in the first Exodus. Well, if you continue to read through the whole chapter in Hosea 11, you would find that the prophet's also talking about how God is going to send Israel away into exile into Assyria. So this passage in Hosea 11 has these massive associations for Israel with her exile. Furthermore, the very location of Egypt also has associations with Israel's exile. In 2 Kings 25, verses 25 through 26, we read about how after Israel's defeated by Babylon, and after the Babylonians deport most of the people out of the land, the rest of the people who are left flee to Egypt to try to run from the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. As Ian Proven comments, he says this, "The epic saga that began with the exodus from the land is turned into a horror story of sin and judgment, and Israel now returns from whence it came." Right? That's the circle of Israel's life. God brings them out of Egypt into the promised land. Because of their sin, they get kicked out of the promised land, and they end up right back in Egypt. And when Herod orders this horrific act in verse 16 of the slaughter of every male child in Bethlehem that are 2 years old and under, Matthew explains this too as it fulfills some sort of Old Testament prophecy. He says this explains something that was written in the prophet Jeremiah in verses 17 and 18. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they're no more." If you go and you read that passage in Jeremiah 31:15, if you go back and you read the context of that, you'll find out that Jeremiah is talking about, lo and behold, the exile. The exile into Babylon. Ramah, that location where they're weeping, it's mentioned there, we read later in Jeremiah 40, verse 1, is the place where the exiles of Judah were gathered together for their forced march into Babylon. And Rachel's mentioned there because Rachel's one of the wives of the patriarch Jacob, if you remember. And more importantly, she's the mother of both Joseph and Benjamin, which makes her the mother of the tribes representing at least part of the southern and northern kingdoms. And she's there in Jeremiah 31, really personifying every mother in Israel, weeping for their children. And the reason that they're in Ramah, weeping for their children, is because they've been destroyed in the conquest of the land by Babylon, and now those mothers are about to be forced to march into captivity. You see, what Matthew's doing here, in mapping out the fact that Jesus has to run for his life into Egypt and out of the promised land, is he's showing us how Jesus comes as the Messiah who identifies with his people in their exile, and he relives it in his own experience. And this episode in Jesus' life, it reenacts, as it were, the whole history of Israel as she went into exile. But Jesus' full experience of exile doesn't really end once he comes back with Mary and Joseph in verse 20, because this episode points forward to something else in his life, a much greater exile that Jesus is going to experience. The cross for Jesus is the experience of everything Israel's exile was, but much more. Right? Israel's exile was about her having the curse of the law come down on her. The consequences of what it meant for her to break covenant with God, be driven away from his loving presence, and have his judgment poured out on them. That's what the exile was about, and it is exactly what happens to Jesus at the cross. Jesus escapes Herod's murderous infanticide here. He does that. But he does that only so that one day, again, he might face wicked rulers who want to murder him, but again, this time they actually succeed in doing so. The inevitability of the cross casts its shadow over Jesus' life from the very moments of his first steps as a toddler. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed. Jesus' murder by the hands of lawless men unfolds by this necessity of God's own purpose, the purpose for which the Father sent him into the world. Understand this as you celebrate the rest of your day. Christmas for Jesus is the beginning of a death sentence. He is born a child. in order that he might become a man, executed for crimes he did not commit, so that we, as the perpetrators of those crimes, might hear God's voice of pardon. Jesus relives in himself the experience of Israel's exile. He relives the experience of humanity's exile from the garden in Genesis 3. He comes to be left and forsaken by God so that you can live your life with the promise that God will never leave you or forsake you. The judgment and the agony of the exile of the cross is foretold here in these very details of Jesus' flight into Egypt away from Herod. But the redemption of the cross is also foretold here as well. That brings us to the second point we need to consider, another exodus. See, Hosea 11 isn't just about the exile. Like many of the New Testament authors, when Matthew quotes this passage from the Old Testament, he doesn't have in mind just that one passage of Scripture. He wants us to actually think about the whole context of the passage he quotes. And Hosea chapter 11 ends with this promise from the Lord. The Lord says, they shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, says the Lord. Hosea 11 is not just simply about Israel's exile. It's also about the promise of restoration from the exile. And Hosea compares that to what he does in many places in his book, to how God originally redeemed Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. Hosea is picking up this theme that's threaded all throughout the prophets if you've read them in the Old Testament. The fact that when God would come and redeem his people out of the exile, that would be like a second Exodus. That God would once more make a highway in the wilderness to lead his people out of their captivity. And that promised return from exile, it's even evoked in these dreadful words that Matthew quotes in Jeremiah, from Jeremiah in verse 18 there, when he quotes Jeremiah 31:15 as this way of showing how the experience of the mothers in Bethlehem reenacts Israel's exile in a certain way. He's also pointing us to the hope of that passage as well. Right? If you were familiar with the Old Testament and you heard that, you would understand that that's also connected with the hope of that whole chapter in Jeremiah 31. The rest of Jeremiah 31, which we read this morning for our responsive reading, it's about the Lord coming to comfort Israel, comfort those mothers as they mourn their children, with the hope that one day God's going to bring them back and restore them. As the prophet says in Jeremiah 31:17, there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children shall come back to their own country. And what's more, if you're reading through the rest of Jeremiah 31, you're eventually going to come to the section where Jeremiah promises that one day God's going to come and he's going to make a new covenant with his people. Not like the covenant that he made when he took them out of Egypt, the covenant they broke, but a covenant in which he would come and he would write his law on their hearts. He would be their God. They would be his people. And he would forgive their sins and remember them no more. And so even the details of the slaughter of these innocent children by Herod brings up the hope that in Christ, God is performing this second exodus. The story of Herod slaughtering the children should seem familiar to you also, for if you're familiar with the Old Testament, right? If you're reading this story and you're thinking to yourself, you know, I feel like somehow Charlton Heston should be in here saying, "Let my people go." You know, he should be here somewhere in the story. Your instincts are onto something, because there's another important story in the Bible when a wicked king orders that all the male children of Israel be killed. Pharaoh does it in Exodus 1. And just like here in Matthew's gospel, God intervenes to protect one particular child from that slaughter. That child in Exodus 1 was Moses. What Matthew's doing here is doing what he does a lot of different places in his gospel. This theme crops up over and over again. He's showing us how Jesus comes as a second and a greater Moses. Jesus comes to be the prophet that Moses himself talked about in Deuteronomy 18:15, when Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you." This whole story, which sends Jesus down into Egypt and back again, is a story that points to what God has sent Jesus into this world to accomplish. Matthew's telling us, hey, this what I'm about to tell you in this whole book, what God, that the whole point of what God did in history with Moses, the whole Exodus thing, you remember that? What that did is that pointed to this greater act of salvation that God is now accomplishing through this person I'm going to tell you about, Jesus. You know that whole promise of another Exodus, Israel? The restoration from your exile? I'm about to tell you how God has started accomplishing that in this person, Jesus. That's what Matthew's doing here. Christmas is about Passover. Christmas is about God coming to his people once more to deliver them out of the house of bondage, to deliver them out of their captivity, to lead us through the wilderness into his promised land. And this time, instead of doing it through Moses as a servant in the house, to do it through the one who is the son in the house, Jesus. But that second Exodus, it doesn't come to Israel in exactly the way that she had expected. And that leads me to the third point we need to consider, another expectation. Israel, during Jesus' day, they longed for this moment to come. They thought a lot about it. They thought a lot about what would happen when God finally made good on his promises. He finally fulfills the things that the prophets said he would do and sent the Messiah to set up the throne of David and establish the kingdom once more. Rebuild it out of the rubble of the exile. The problem was that the idea that they constructed in their head looked very different from what God intended to do and what God actually said he was going to do if they had actually read the prophets carefully. Now, they expected the Messiah to come just simply all in glory and pomp and circumstance. They expected him to come, beat up the smelly Gentiles, overthrow Rome, give the self-righteous Pharisees a pat on the back and an attaboy, and immediately restore the kingdom of Israel to her former glory. What didn't compute in their brains was the thought that what Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 53 was about the Messiah. That he would actually come as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one who would come and be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Right? Even Jesus' own disciples don't get that. Later in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 16, when Jesus finally owns up to the fact that he's the Messiah, and Peter steps forward, he confesses, "You are the Christ." Jesus immediately goes about defining what that means for his disciples so that they don't have misconceptions in their head, that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and then on the third day rise again. Right, Peter says, whoa, Jesus, what are you talking about? That's not going to happen. You're the Messiah, duh. Right, Jesus then has some very strong words for Peter in the middle of his false expectations of glory. Yeah, but the reality of the true glory of the Messiah is that he comes wrapped in the rags of humiliation and suffering. That's connected with this other thing we see here at the end of the chapter of Matthew, where he says that something else fulfills something from the prophets. When Joseph finally brings his family back out of Egypt after Herod's dead, we read in verse 22 that he couldn't go back to the region of Judea, which is where Bethlehem was, because Herod's son, Archelaus, right, psychopath junior, is on the throne. He's reigning there. So instead he goes to Galilee, and specifically to this town called Nazareth. In verse 23. And Matthew tells us in verse 23 that this fulfills something from the prophets. But there's a lot of misunderstanding, actually, about what Matthew is saying here exactly. First of all, I think our Pew Bible, if you're looking at our Pew Bible, the New King James, it gets something wrong. It puts the end of verse 23, that phrase, "He shall be called a Nazarene," it puts it in quotation marks, indicating that it's a quotation from the Old Testament. And that's troublesome because there is no such passage in the Old Testament anywhere. Now, before you start running around, waving your hands in the air like a Muppet, freaking out that your doctrine of inerrancy is all over, calm down, breathe, listen to what I'm about to say. First of all, note that there are no quotation marks in the Greek New Testament. And I don't just simply mean that there aren't quotation marks here in this passage in the Greek New Testament. I mean that there are no quotation marks anywhere in the Greek New Testament. Because quotation marks are a literary device that didn't exist in biblical Greek. That makes it a bit tricky sometimes to figure out when exactly New Testament authors are quoting the Old Testament. Matthew is most assuredly quoting the Old Testament in three different places in this chapter. Back in verse 5, in verse 15, and in verse 18, he is definitely quoting the Old Testament there. And in each of those places, he does something in Greek actually to indicate that with words that he puts in to indicate this is a quotation. Right, in verse 5, he says what the scribes are saying, say, it is written. And in verse 15 and verse 18, he introduces these Old Testament passages by this verb, saying, right? That this was fulfilled, this fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, saying, and then the quote. He doesn't do that in verse 23. And another little detail is very important as well in verse 23. Notice that Matthew, there, he refers to the prophets, plural, not to the prophet, singular. He doesn't have in mind some very specific passage in one particular Old Testament prophet. He actually, that's what he does in verses 15 and 17. But what he's saying here is that Jesus' residence in Nazareth, it fulfills something that the prophets in general pointed to. And many commentators have pointed out that what is about the fact that he comes as a humiliated Messiah. See, Matthew includes this here to help us understand that Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, how he, the child of Bethlehem, came to be known as the prophet from Nazareth. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. There's a discrepancy between where he was born and then where later in his life they attribute his place of origin to. But as we saw back up in verse 5, right, those who knew their Old Testament, they knew these prophecies that Bethlehem, that was the place where the Messiah was supposed to be born. David's hometown. That's why we sing, once in royal David's city. But Nazareth, that didn't have any royal associations, right? We get the sense of what the Jews in Jesus' day thought about that town from John's gospel. In John 1 verse 46, when Jesus calls one of his first disciples, Philip, to himself, and Philip runs and tells his brother Nathanael that he's found the Messiah, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael's response is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right, Nathanael's question is kind of like us asking, you know, can a Super Bowl ever come out of Cleveland's? You can't, right? Year after year, right? Nazareth was, it was a backwoods town. Think of Smallville, USA, right? I grew up in New Mexico, and there's plenty of towns in the middle of that desert of a state. They're kind of like this, right? There's nothing there but a gas station and a stoplight and some tumbleweeds blowing across the road. And every time I drive through them, I never think to myself, you know what? I bet the next president of the United States is growing up here. Right? That's Nazareth in Jews' mind during Jesus' day. They did not expect the glorious Messiah to be coming out of it, of all places. One commentator puts it this way. He says, had Jesus been known as Jesus of Bethlehem, he would have had the aura of one who came from the royal city. There would have been overtones of messianic majesty. But Jesus of Nazareth carried with it overtones of contempt. Where to understand the prophets as pointing to one that would be despised and rejected. And Jesus is fulfilling this by his connection with obscure Nazareth. Even this little closing detail of Matthew chapter 2 is showing us that Jesus comes upsetting the expectations of Israel. And Jesus comes and he upsets our own expectations of him just the same. Now, too many Christians, they have in their idea this romanticized, this idea in their head of this, what it means to follow Jesus, right? There's the health and wealth gospel, which denies the cross-shaped nature of what it means to follow Jesus in the crassest of ways, telling us that he's come to bring us money and healing and success right here, right now. Now, but even if you don't spend hours watching Christian TV and Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer peddling their false gospel, there are other more subtle ways is that we want to foist our own false expectations onto the Christ, just like Israel did. Turn him into some kind of divine vending machine who's there to give us the things that we want when we want them, or maybe a divine therapist to help us feel better about ourselves. And this temptation is especially dangerous around Christmas time. Now, even the songs that we sing sometimes glaze over the reality of the humiliation of Jesus' birth. Right? Standing in a delivery room, watching my wife give birth to our daughter, ruined Silent Night for me. Let me tell you, it was not a silent night when Mary pushed Jesus into the world. What's more, when Jesus was away in his manger, crying he did make. He was a real human baby, for Pete's sake. How do you think he told his parents that he was hungry and had a poopy diaper? Alistair Begg says this about our little nativity scenes. He says, who can relate to this unrealistic depiction? Mary always looks remarkably unexhausted for someone who'd just given birth. And the animals look surprisingly unbothered at being kept from their feeding trough. All right, we want to idealize Jesus' birth in our heads. We want to idealize him in our heads. I think much because, like Israel, in our flesh, we would much rather not follow a Savior who has come in humiliation that would lead him to a cross and who says to us, if you won't follow me, take up your cross. But if we do that, if we foist on Jesus expectations that are really more about our own idols than they are about him and who he really is and who he says he is, we will miss the reality of this indestructible comfort that he has come to give to us. The comfort of the advent of our Lord, it's not a comfort that seeks merely just to distract us momentarily with some merriment. It's not a comfort that hands us a glass of eggnog and says, here, this will take your mind off things for a while. The comfort of the advent of Christ is a comfort of a God who takes our deepest sorrows head on and then dissolves them in the hope of his kingdom. It's the comfort of a Savior who comes to take flesh and to join Rachel in her weeping, to bear in himself all of our sorrows and even our death, so that through the agony of his wounds, we might be healed. God has come to deliver us out of the exile of our sin through the exodus of his Son, who comes to identify with our sorrows and redeem us through his own. Many of you are going to leave here, you're going to go about all your activities in this day, and it's not going to be what you imagined in your head. What's more, you're going to wake up tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day. And you'll still have to live in the real world. A world filled with trial and pain, a world filled with tragedies like the one that Herod perpetrates in this chapter. But it's also a world into which God has interjected his joy. A joy that's to be found there in the middle of trial and pain. So go and make merry today. But let your merriment spring from within you, from something that is much more durable than a bunch of fuzzy nostalgia. Let the joy of the Lord be your strength. The joy of knowing what it means to belong to a Savior who was born as one of us, suffered as one of us, and died as one of us, so that through him we can find a joy that will endure even being drugged to Egypt and back again. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the exodus that you've given us in your Son. And he comes and he knows what it means to be one of us. He represents us in himself as a man of sorrows and brings us out of our captivity that we might know the joy of the liberty of the sons of God. Lord, help us to leave here this day with that joy animating us. And it would be indestructible in the face of all the trials that we will come against. That our true merriment would come from knowing what it means to belong to Jesus in body and in soul and life and in death. We ask these things in his glorious name. Amen.